Greetings, all of God's people. This is again Mordecai Joseph. We're today in lesson 309, and we are almost at the end of Leviticus 23. Let's read from verse 39 again. Howbeit, on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruits of the land, speaking of the fruit of ingathering, that is Sukkot. It's also called the fruit of ingathering because the late summer produce of the trees, of the fruits, are gathered around that time. And that's the reason why it also had that name. And obviously, the feast being at that time, and God making it that way, it is also to symbolize spiritually a fact that He's going to accomplish, which is a gathering of His people, and making them, in essence, the first fruit of all the nations of the earth. And that's the time of the great harvest. And at this time, God is going to deal with His people. He's going to bring them back. He's going to reign over them. They're going to obey His laws and commandments. And that would be the great harvest, in essence, because the first fruits that were the individuals were being called for the past many, many centuries. And now a whole nation is being called all at the same time. So that's a big harvest, and that comes at the end of the summer, the hot summer, the wilderness, the difficulties, the persecution, the oppression, you know, that the first fruit had to go through. And at the end of it, as we are reaching toward the time of the first rain, that's when God pours His Spirit. He calls His people back to Himself, purges them, purifies them. They all become His people. And so you see the spiritual analogies there in terms of the ingathering, the feast of ingathering. So it's not just a physical thing that they do. It's also a spiritual in nature, and that's the way God meant it to be. And obviously, all that is from the point of view of Israel, not from the point of view of the other side of the hemisphere, where obviously there it would be winter or different time of the season. Actually, it would be the beginning of spring at that time. So from the point of view of Israel, that's where the plan of salvation is also recorded and written from that point of view. And that's the way God made it, to be in that area. So, lots of spiritual lessons, and I'm sure there are many more, if we just sit down and begin to read it, and discuss it, and have the Spirit of God leading us to greater truth. And that's the purpose of the study of the law, to go deeper and deeper and allow the Spirit of God to have something to work with. A lot of people do not study the law of God, have very little in them, which you might say is topsoil. You see, the study of the law and the knowledge of the law, and the working in the law creates the topsoil in your heart and your mind. And then when the Holy Spirit comes, you've got something to work with. But if you don't have that in you, what is the Holy Spirit to work with? You see? So for people that say the law is done away with, they don't realize that they are a wilderness. A spirit may come, but it has nothing to work with and cannot produce much. And so they look very meager in their produce. And so that's what God says, you know, you do around that time. And that's also the wheat harvest around this time. And so He says, when you do that, you celebrate, and you shall keep the feast of the Eternal 7 days. It's the feast of the Eternal, always. We have to remember that. On the first day shall be a solemn rest, or Shabbaton in Hebrew. For atonement, it's called Shabbat Shabbaton. In other words, Shabbat means the Sabbath, cessation from work, and Shabbaton is the day when you make it a strict Sabbath. That's why it's called solemn rest. That's how they translated that to English. And so it is here called Shabbaton. So the first Sabbath is called Shabbaton, and the last Sabbath on the eighth day, which is a separate one by itself, and yet linked to the feast, being the day right after that, that also is a Shabbaton, a day of rest, a day where they cease from work. It's a Sabbath, an annual Sabbath, and this is what He said you do on the first day of Sukkot, in verse 40, and He shall take you on the first day. Now this is what they do on the first day. Mind you, before that they were supposed to construct the booth. You see, as soon as they arrived to Jerusalem, all the pilgrims, when they came to Jerusalem, for the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Sukkot, that's the first thing they did. They constructed the booth. Maybe a day or two or three or 4 days, depending on how soon they got to that place. And so, now the booth is constructed, and now God gives them another instruction. What is it that they have to do on the first day? That's what he says here. And you shall take on the first day, that is on the first day of the week, and the first day is the Sabbath. So it's on the Sabbath, the first Sabbath of the feast. This is what you do. You take the fruit of goodly trees, and pre-etz hadar in Hebrew. And etz hadar today is used for, or hadar, used generally for citrus fruits, oranges mainly. And so some people think that etz hadar, or goodly tree, hadar means glory. And so they translated that to goodly tree in English. And so they think that it was a citrus. It's a special fruit. It looks like a lemon, but it's all filled inside. It does not have that inside of the lemon in it, and you can slice it like a pear. It looks more like a pear inside, and you can eat it. And it's good. It's not very delicious, but it's good. And that's what they do to this very day. When you go to the synagogue, or when you, this time, to a Jewish community, or Jewish stores around this time that sell this kind of thing, you'll see that fruit that looks like a lemon. And it is specially grown in different places. And so that's what they bring with them. And so he says, that's what you do. The tree, that is the fruit of a goodly tree, which is the etz hadar, pre-hadar. Branches of palm trees. And they are basically the center part of the palm branch. The one that hasn't opened yet. And boughs of thick trees and willows of the brook. And as we mentioned in the last lesson, you know, all these have meanings. And the palm tree, basically, as you read the scripture, the righteous man is going to flourish like a palm. In other words, a righteous man is a person that stands straight. You see, not a crooked person. And so the palm tree is a symbolism of righteousness. And a goodly tree, the people of God must be kind of people who are glorious in the sight of God. And so the tree, that fruit symbolizes that. And the hadas, in other words, the willows, and the others, they have special aroma in them. And so the incense and the prayers of the saints and the righteousness of God's people is going to be a sweet-smelling savor in the sight of God instead of a stench in his nostril. So, you know, it has several meanings there, and of course different rabbis give it some other meanings. In either case, this is what God commanded them, and that thing was done from the days they came out of Egypt, and in the days of the temple, Josephus tells us that that's exactly what they were doing, as you can read in Josephus, where he says, on this festival we carry in our hands a branch of myrtle. You see, that is on this festival, speaking about the entirety of the festival, but it beginning with the first day, which is a Sabbath, when they go to the temple, that's what they bring with them. On this festival we carry in our hands a branch of myrtle and willow and a bough of the palm tree and the addition of the citron. You see, that's the fruit. And that's why people to this very day, they do it. And this whole thing is generally called the lulav. And this phrase, and then it says, God tells them, you shall rejoice before the Eternal. And the commentary says, this phrase was closely linked with the preceding and gave rise to the joyous processions in the temple. The pilgrims held the lulav and etrog, which is a citrus tree, that's the name of it in Hebrew, etrog, in their hands, and sung psalms of praise to God. Now, this is what they do to this very day. The community of Israel, the only remnant of the entire commonwealth of Israel that came out of Egypt, are still keeping it to this very day. As for the rest, obviously, they departed into idolatry 2,800 years ago, never came back totally to God. Some of them were being called. As the apostles went to them, and Christ, who commissioned them to go to the lost house of the sheep, that is the lost house of Israel, and that included the entirety of the 12 tribes, And James makes very plain. He wrote his letter to the 12 tribes and basically went to all of them. And the children of Israel received again the information of their own religion, which to begin with they still had a measure of it left with them. They did not totally forget it or forsake it, but in the process, you know, there was a false church that rose and brought them back into the pagan mold into which they were thrown prior to the time when they were thrown out of the land of Israel. And unfortunately that's where they are to this very day. And so when some of those who are Israelites, who now know that they are Israelites, they go back and read things like that, and especially when they see the Jews do it, and they think, well, that's a strange thing, you know, it's only for the Jews, you know, I'm not about to do things like that. Well, these instructions were not given to the Jews. They were given to the entirety of the Commonwealth of Israel. And that's what Jesus Christ was doing. And that's what the instructions are. That we must walk as He walked. And that's what His apostles have been doing. And that's what the entirety of the church in the first century was doing, you see, and they were doing it for the next several centuries, as the fathers, so-called the fathers of the great church of Rome and the mother church, as it is called, they recorded that in history, speaking by the Nazarenes in specific. And they were saying very plainly that the Nazarenes do not differ in anything, and but they do everything exactly as the Jews. And the only exception that they saw between them and the Jews is that these people believe in the Messiah. You see, well, the rest of the community did not. But they still continue to worship God exactly in the same manner and in like fashion. That's how it was recorded by Jerome and another writer. We quoted that a while back. And that's exactly how the people of God continued. But you see, when they depart from that and they become overcome by the great whore and the harlots, then the law of God, as God says about Ephraim in Hosea, I reveal to him my law, but it seems to be to him as strange things. Well, when he departs from the norm and he goes into something totally different, then when he comes back to what is true and right, it looks strange. You see? So that should not be the criteria for us, whether we do things or we don't do things, you know, because it looks strange. Criteria is, did God say it? Did He say it to all of us? Did Jesus Christ say, man shall live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, out of the mouth of the Eternal, of the Lord? You see? And the mouth that pronounced all these things was the mouth of the one who became Jesus Christ. You see? We have to reorient our thinking and remember the reason why we are to come out of Babylon. We're still in it. You see? That's why it looks strange to us. And we think, well, that's Jewish. And a lot of things we think that's Jewish. You know, we're not going to build a booth. That's Jewish. It has nothing to do with the Jews. As a matter of fact, the majority of them don't even do it themselves. A lot of them also think it's strange, because they're not religious. But the religious people maintain the link from the days of Moses. You see, they are the ones that obey, at least to a degree, you see, they don't deny it, the words that God made very plain in Malachi. You remember the law of Moses, my servant, or else I'm going to bring utter destruction. You see, so we have to think about this kind of matters and either obey God rather than men, or our own traditions, what we come up with, that makes us think that it's all strange. And so that's what God tells them. You rejoice. How are you going to do it if you do not obey these commandments? And how are you going to understand what you are doing, you see? As David said, a good understanding have all those that do his commandments. A lot of people do not want to do the commandments of God. Why? The carnal mind is always there. And we have our own excuses for it. We don't want to do it. You know, it's strange, it's different. Our fathers haven't done it. You know, and then, you know, make it easy. Just call it Jewish. Get rid of it. Well, we're all going to have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account, and what are we going to say at that point? And so that's what God is saying. You do all that. God is saying, you do all that, man. It's forever. Was never done away with. And you rejoice before the Lord, your God, 7 days. And when all the nations of the earth are, which are commanded and will be commanded in the future, to come before the great King in Jerusalem, you see, to observe the Feast of Tabernacles, All of them are going to do it, and nobody is going to think it's strange. You see? It may be the first time when they do it, it may feel awkward and strange. But not as they keep doing it year after year, and then the children are raised in that, and then it's as normal as anything else. And that's the way we function. So let's not lean to our own understanding of how we feel about it, but how God feels about it and what He said and what He commanded. And we should not want to be in that category of the people that come to God and say, well, hey, Lord, Lord, open the door for us. And it says, I don't even know you because you are lawless. You just deny my law. You reject my law. You have contempt for it. You know, why should I even bother with you? Well, many of us are going to fall into that category, unfortunately, if we do not wise up and grow up before it's too late. Verse 41, and you shall keep it a feast unto the eternal. Remember, always unto the eternal. Nothing Jewish about it. It's not the children, you know, the people of Israel. It's not the holidays of Israel that were given to them. Yes, you see. But it is for all mankind to begin with. And in the future, all mankind are going to have the same religion. So might as well get used to it. Verse 41, and you shall keep it a feast unto the eternal 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever in your generations. Now this is plain, whatever language you want to use. You see, I can read it in Hebrew, in English, in French, in many other languages, you know, that others know. Whatever language we read it in, it's the same. It's a statute forever for all of your generations. And as long as we are alive on this earth, as long as there are generations, God says this is not done away with. And that's what He made very plain. Don't think that I can do away with the Torah. You know, they all think it's strange now because they haven't done it. You think it's Jewish, whatever. I didn't come to do away with that. I came to fulfill, to magnify. You see, to tell you about all the spiritual content that is in it, that is far greater than just, you know, the facade, as people call the letter of the law, you see. And yet people think that He did just that, just the opposite of what He said. And then they call themselves followers of Him. You know, they call themselves Christians. That's a mockery. That's an oxymoron. For a person to call himself a Christian and then to despise the law of Christ. Verse 42, you shall dwell, you shall. It's not if you like, not if you please, not if you feel like it, not if you think you're Jewish or you want to be like a Jew. He said, you shall. Plain statement. You know, simplicity of Christ. You shall dwell in booths, in Sukkot, 7 days. Obviously, the circumstances sometimes make it impossible. But if it's not, what reason do we have not to do it? Well, because we're into our own understanding, our own background, what we came up with, what we feel, what we think. You see, the Babylon in which we are, the nature of it that is so deeply into us that makes us think that the law of God is strange. When I go, you know, do things like that, what would the neighbors say? And all kind of things like that. And what would the hotel, you know, management say about it, and if we go to a hotel or condos and things like that, you know, if we build a booth there, I mean, all kind of things like that, anything but to obey the law of God. Well, that's what Christ said, you know, people like that who want to follow me, they must forsake everything, you see, including father, mother, you know, the society, whatever it may be, they want to follow me. He's not interested in religious hobbies. And so he says very plainly, verse 42 again, you shall dwell in booths 7 days in Sukkot. You see, that's what it means. All that, you know, all that are homeborn in Israel shall dwell in booths. In other words, if you're an Israelite, you're going to dwell in booths. And if you're a stranger who becomes a part of the community, you are going to also, you know, dwell in booths. And so all the people of Israel, all the people that call themselves the people of Israel, in terms of the people that followed Christ, they were all grafted into the commonwealth of Israel. They were not Israelites, so they become homeborn in that sense, you see, spiritually speaking. And so the command is for all. And since God will never, ever deal with Gentiles, you see, what He's going to do is going to call Gentiles and graft them into the olive tree, and then He makes them commonwealth of Israel, sons of Abraham, you see. And so they become Israelites. So still, you know, you can say the same. God is not going to deal with Gentiles. There isn't going to be any Gentile church. You see, that's a false church out there. God has no Gentile church. As Paul makes it very plain to you when he speaks to the Gentiles. You in time past were Gentiles, he says to the Ephesians. But now, you know, you are part of the commonwealth of Israel. You see? And so, they all become homeborn in that sense. And that's what God says. All that are homeborn in Israel shall dwell in booths. That your generations, that's a historic explanation, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths. You see, they dwelt in tents. They had to come out of the tent, which is also, in English, called tabernacle. Everything is called tabernacle in English. One good way to confuse people. And then he made them dwell in a booth. They had to build it, and they had to live in it for 7 days. You see? And so that's what they all had to do. And so he said, this is what I did. I made them. You know, whether they liked it or not, just get out of the tent, you know, build a booth and stay there for 7 days. I made them, the children of Israel, to dwell in booths. And that's what he says also to the entirety of mankind. After he comes down, as you read in Zechariah 14, he's going to make them come every year and keep the Feast of Tabernacles or else. You see? And people are not going to argue with God anymore at that point. Now they do. Even though many of them call themselves the people of God, and yet they argue with him. It's not for me. That's done away with. You know, the Lord of the Sabbath is Jesus Christ, so I don't need to keep the Sabbath. And Jesus Christ, the Lord of all the holidays, and I don't keep the holidays, and so forth. And he's the epitome of the law. He did it for me. I don't need to keep it, and so forth. Well, he's going to make them do it. I'm not going to play games anymore, because he told them long in advance. If you're not going to do it, you're going to be dead meat. No rain, no food, you're going to have pestilence. You see? In other words, you either obey me or you're dead. So what choice is left for us at that point? And that's what he says here about the children of Israel. I made them, the children of Israel, to dwell in booths. And you can be sure, a lot of them were grumbling and griping and would rather stay in the tent. But he made them do it anyway, whether they liked it or not. When I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I am the Eternal, your Elohim. So I tell you to do it, you do it. And the question that is left for us is, are we going to say, not my will, but your will? Or are we going to say the opposite? Who cares about you? I'm going to do my own thing. You see? And, you know, whenever I choose to, I'll do this for you or that for you. Well, obviously, the choice is very simple. And so he says, you do it because I am the Eternal, your Elohim. And Moses declared unto the children of Israel the appointed seasons of the Eternal. You see, nothing Jewish about it. It's not the holidays of Israel that they came up with. It's not Mosaic law. This is an appointment that God sent to his people. And that's why the parable later on that Jesus Christ gave. You know, when the king wanted to have a wedding supper for his son, and he sent a wedding invitation, you see, by appointment only, he sent it to people, and they refused. They had all kind of excuses. And many of us have the same kind of excuses today. I don't want to do it, because I'm not Jewish. You know, this is old stuff, this is Old Testament, I'm a New Testament church, and so forth. And all these stories, you know, we've got our own doctrines in the church. That's what we're going to follow. Not the doctrines of God, not the teachings of Jesus Christ right here speaking to Israel. And so, we call ourselves the people of God on one hand. On the other, we are rebellion. We're in rebellion, that is, we're rebellious against the law of God. We do not follow in his footsteps. You see, we don't obey his commandments. And we call him Lord, Lord. And we do not do the things which he commanded us to do. Right here, this is Jesus Christ speaking. That's why he's repeating that. I am the Eternal. You see, later on he came in the role of Jesus Christ. He's the same person. He was always Jesus. That is the Savior of Israel, the Redeemer. He just redeemed them out of Egypt. You see, without him they could not have made it out. And so he called it the appointed seasons of the Eternal, of Jesus Christ. Might as well say it that way. It's still the same. And so we continue now with Chapter 24, and the Eternal has spoken to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel. No, yes, if, and but. It's not choices. You give them a command, they better do it. He gives us a command. Are we doing it? So So he says, you command the children of Israel that they bring unto you pure olive oil beaten for the light to cause the lamp to burn continually. And that has an awful lot of spiritual connotation, the olive oil, you know, the light, the Holy Spirit, you see. And he wanted Israel to be involved in the process. And that's what he's saying here. So you command them to do it. For the light to cause the lamp to burn continually without the veil. In other words, right inside the tabernacle there, right outside of the veil, the Holy of Holy, of the testimony in the tent of meeting, shall Aaron order it from evening to morning before the Eternal continually. So the light of Israel should always shine. The people of Israel should never go into darkness. And you go into darkness when you disobey the laws of God. You see? And so that's symbolic of that. It's symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit leads you to truth, not to error, not to rebellion. You see? Not to the attitude, well, the law of God is done away with, I don't want to do it. Not to carnality of a mind that is an enemy of God and is not subject to the Torah of God or the light of God, the truth of God. You see? And so all that is symbolic with that. So it's not just a physical thing, you know, an item there, in the, you know, just another item in the tabernacle. It's spiritual. And those of us who call ourselves spiritual, well, we should remember that purpose of it. And if we're not obedient to the law of God, of what value is it, we're in darkness. And so that's what he's supposed to do. He said, it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. As long as the temple, and you know, the tabernacle was there, and the temple was there, and until 2,000 years ago, all that was possible. And after that, what happens after that? There's no temple. You see? Well, because there was no temple, now the Jews began to do it in the synagogue. And to this very day, you go to the synagogue, and you see those things in different forms. Because this is what is left over, in the essence of the temple. A little sanctuary, you know, for the community all around the earth to come before God and study, like in the old days, read the Torah and the prophets and give thanks and praises to God, you see, and participate in the divine service that is possible for them. And we had a special series on the divine service. We did it separately from this series, so it should be somewhere there in on the internet. And on tapes also. So for those who are interested in that, to know what the divine service is all about, they can check that out. And also we had special series. Now and then we had special series that we separate them from the series. And this one was also on heaven and hell. And that's also there. About 10 lessons there. And maybe, I don't know if it's still, it's already on the internet, but it is in tapes. Anyway, let's continue here. God says, you do it, and it shall be statute forever throughout your generations. Now, when the temple is rebuilt, all that is going to be again there. And that's what the last 8 chapters of Ezekiel are all about. When Jesus Christ appeared as the God of Israel, appeared to Ezekiel and basically told him about the future, and in detail he told him how life is going to be in the millennium. In verse 4, he shall order the lamps upon the pure candlestick before the Eternal continually, and you shall take fine flour. You see, everything has to be fine, pure, the best. And that's food. We're talking about food here in the best restaurant in town, the tabernacle, and later on the temple. And the service of God, the worship of God, always involved food. And it is symbolic also of spiritual matters. And verse 5 again, and you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof, 2/10 parts of an ephah shall be in one cake. So he even told them exactly, you know, you give them the recipe. You don't invent your own recipe. You see, that's the way that the religion of God is and the way of God is. We follow him in detail in every instruction that he gives us, and we do not do our own thing. We don't, you know, have a brainstorming session and each church and each group decides to do things their own way. That's not the way of God. That's confusion. That's why we're divided. You see, we don't have a foundation. Our foundation should be the Torah of God. If we all had the same foundation, we're not, we would not be divided. But unfortunately, we don't. We do our own things. It's like it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. You see, and the king should be God. And because of that, each did that which is right in his own sight. That's a natural consequence. And so he said, you shall Take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2/10 parts of an ephah shall be in one cake, and you shall set them in two rows, that's 6 and 6, 6 in a row, upon the pure table, that is, table of gold, before the Eternal. And you shall put pure frankincense with each row, that it may be to the bread for a memorial part. You see, and memorial part here is not something that is you do on a yearly basis. Something, you know, when God says you do something in memory of me, that's a memorial, you know, once a year. No, memorial could be every day. You see? And that's why he told them about the Passover, as we mentioned that. We didn't necessarily go into much detail. As often as you drink this wine, as often as you eat this bread, as often as you do it, you see, do it in remembrance of me. And the children of Israel always had that that meal, you know, official meal, which they ate several times, many times. And that's what he was talking about. And this kind of meals they had every Sabbath. And many occasions in the New Testament, you know, the terminology is given there, the Feast of Charities. And basically that's what happened, you know, when they got together and they ate, there was always wine there and there was bread, and Christ reminded them, you see, of himself. And he told them, as often as you eat it, as often as you drink it, which they've done very often, you see, especially every Sabbath and every new moon and every holy day, he said, when you do it, remember me. You see? In other words, remember him constantly, not just once a year. You know, we just injected that. That's a recent doctrine of the memorial, and we made it a one-year ceremony, which is unfortunate, and then we made fun of others who did it every week or every month or whatever it may be. And so here is the bread, which is made on a daily basis for a memorial. You see? And so when Christ later on says, you know, you eat this bread, well, this is the bread he's talking about in essence. It's a memorial for him, to remember him. And so the priests, they baked it every day, and they ate it every day. And spiritually speaking, every day they were supposed to remember that man shall not live by bread alone, physical one, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And that's the bread that came down from heaven. So this physical, you know, bread had spiritual connotation, and how much of that understanding they had at the time, only God knows. You see, but obviously, there was knowledge there. Moses obviously had a lot of information about it and understanding, and Aaron did, and the priesthood. You see, and then time went by, you know, people forgot what really meant. They just did it, you see. Became ritual, meaningless for some. But all these things were meaningful. The bread was always there, and the wine is always there, and the fine flour, and all kind of things like that, and they were all to come before God and eat it and remember him, and remember that he is really the real bread that gives us life eternal, and not just the physical thing that we eat, and, you know, after that we die anyway. And so that's what he's talking about. You know, you do it as a memorial, you see, on a daily basis. And so that it may be the bread for a memorial part, askara in Hebrew. And askara, for example, when somebody is dead, once a year, they have askara. You see, they call it askara. That's a memorial, a yearly memorial. But this memorial that he's talking about here in terms of eating the bread is on a daily basis. You see? I mean, how many times do you want to remember your God? Only once a year? You see? That's foolish when you think about it. How many times do you want to eat Christ? Drink his blood? Eat his flesh? That's what he told us. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. You want to do it only once a year? You see? You try to eat only once a year, you'll be gone in no time. And some people don't understand what he's talking about. Because why? Because they have no background. Because these people generally have no knowledge of the law as they should. Or else they would have never misunderstood it. And that's what the problem is. And so, these are the instructions here, and this is what Christ later on magnified when he came to magnify the law in the Last Supper and many other occasions. You know, he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. You know, and he gave them the bread in the wilderness 40 years, every single day, not once a year, you see. So all those things were spiritual, and they were there from the beginning. And those who do not study the law of God, obviously the Holy Spirit has nothing to work with, and so they come up with their own understanding and their own doctrines. And that's what we do, unfortunately. And so it says, this is going to be a memorial part, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath day he shall set it in order before the Eternal continually. So every Sabbath you set it before God there. And that's on a weekly basis, you see, and that's what the official meal generally was on the Sabbath, on a weekly basis. It's not once a year. So he said that's what you do it every Sabbath, set it before God. But of course the priest ate it any given day. It is from the children of Israel an everlasting covenant. So this bread was going to be from the children of Israel, you see, to memorialize this fact that God is ultimately their bread. You see, he sent them bread, not only physical, but spiritual, and they are to eat him and drink him whenever, as often as you do, as Christ said. And Paul repeated that. As often as you eat bread and you drink the wine, do it as unto the Lord. Well, the Corinthians, instead of doing it properly, they were eating and drinking and getting drunk and were gluttons, and you certainly don't do it over a tiny little bit of bread or a tiny little cup of wine. Nobody gets drunk over that. No, they were eating there. It was a supper. But he says, you know, when you get together, you know, in that sense, the terminology there is a little bit confusing. This is not to eat the Lord's supper. In other words, you do not eat it properly when you come together to this feast of charities. You know, wait for people. Don't be, you know, a glutton. And if you're hungry, eat before you come. And so he gives them the instruction. When you come together, when you eat, you see, eat it properly. And the instructions were very plain there. Of course, the community at the time understood it. They did not lose knowledge and understanding. They were not a part of the great whore or the harlots. You see, centuries of it into deception. At the time, they fully understood and comprehended what Christ was talking about. As often as they ate, and they had those feasts of charities pretty often, you see. And yet, unfortunately, the Corinthians, in that case, you know, were not doing it properly. And so Paul had to admonish them and correct them on that. And obviously, if he was alive today, he would be doing the same, only in an opposite direction. People, you know, with no knowledge and no understanding of what it really means, and they just come and have that ceremony that they got from another church, the Babylonian church, and they're following that in the footsteps, you see. And it has nothing to do with what Christ was talking about. It was a part of the supper that he gave the bread and the wine. That's what it was. Supper. It was a supper. That's why it's called the Lord's Supper. You don't have a supper with a tiny little piece of bread. Anyway, that's a spiritual concept of what you are reading here. And so every Sabbath they were to set it before God on a continual basis, and obviously eat it all the time. It is from the children of Israel, an everlasting covenant. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons. And they shall eat it in a holy place. So it has to be eaten only in the tabernacle. You can take it outside. For it is most holy unto him all the offerings of the Lord made by fire, a perpetual due. You see, something you do all the time, and you eat all the time, and you drink all the time. And that's what the Passover, you know, symbols were there. You know, they were nothing new. They were always there. You have many examples of that in the days of Abraham, you know, when he brought the priest of the Most High, that is the one that is called Melchizedek there, you know, brought wine and bread. You know, those things were always there on special occasions, holidays, Sabbaths, you see, many occasions, new moons. It's not, you know, once a year, even though it's called memorial. Right here, you see what it means, memorial. And so he says, it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy unto the Lord, all the offerings of the Lord made by fire. You know, because they baked it, so that's what it means, made by fire. A perpetual due. So they had to eat it before God, because they were to symbolize eating God. Eating his flesh, drinking his blood. You see, it's not just a physical thing. It has a spiritual connotation even from the beginning. And now we switch to another subject. Verse 10. And a son of an Israelitish woman, whose father was an Egyptian. So you can see what they did in Israel, that is in Egypt. Even though they were in slavery, they intermarried too. And so he had a father who was an Egyptian. His mother was an Israelite. Obviously, they fell in love there, in spite of slavery, and lived together and had a family. And so this son went out among the children of Israel, and the son of the Israelitish woman and the men of Israel strove together in the camp. So they had altercation, fought about whatever. And, you know, that's common for people. 11. And the son of the Israelitish woman blasphemed the name. So his father was an Egyptian, his mother an Israelite, and he blasphemed the name of God. You know, he cursed. You know, just a lot of people do all the time nowadays. And what is the penalty for that? And so they brought him into Moses. You know, nobody curses God. That's one of the law that God, later on we're going to read, Elohim, do not curse. See, God says, don't curse God. And they're not supposed to do it. And if they do, it's a death penalty. You can imagine how many people are under the death penalty don't even realize it today. And so they brought him before Moses. And his mother's name was Shlomit, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. He was a Danite. And so in verse 12 we read, and they put him in ward. Well, that's the first prison that is mentioned there. In other words, custody. But it's not really prison. God does not allow prisons in his kingdom. And so they put him in custody, ward, that it might be declared unto them at the mouth of the Eternal. You see, Moses is not about to invent his own law here. Moses never did invent his own law. There is nothing Mosaic about it in nature. And so here's something like that happens. He doesn't know what to do about it. And he's not going to say, well, I'm Moses and I know everything, you know, like the arrogant common leader that we have in any place, congregation, church, organization, you know, well, I know it all and I'm going to tell you what to do and things like that. It doesn't work like that. If we're to serve God, we're to serve God, not ourselves, not our own opinion or ideas or concepts, and we have to lean to His understanding and not ours. So we have something we don't know about it, we say, well, you know, we're going to pray about it and find out, you know, or study the law, prove all things, you know, check those things out, prove, you know, whether it is the will of God. Now, people don't function that way, unfortunately. Moses says, in essence, I don't know what to do about it, you know, I never had a case like that, so I'm going to ask God. And so that's what it says here. And so they put it in word that it might be declared unto them at the mouth of the Eternal. And it's nice when you can go to the mouth of the Eternal directly. Unfortunately, today, we don't have that luxury. What we do have is His Word and His law and His Torah, which people do not bother to study and have contempt for. And so we're in ignorance. And so, verse 13, and the Eternal spoke unto Moses, saying, so they ask him, and he's replying, bring forth him that has cursed without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head. Now, this is one way of, you know, the anointing. You see, they anointed him for death, not for an office or a position or things like that, by laying on of hands. So you see the different functions of the laying on of hands. And this is the kind of laying on of hands that you never wanted to go through. You see, that's why people use the terminology, you know, this cliche, you know, I'm going to lay my hands on you and you better flee. And so they laid hands on him and the ones who heard him. And that became a principle. You saw the crime, you're going to testify about it, you see, or of that crime, you lay your hands on it, and you execute. And so people are going to be very careful of not, you know, and to make sure that they are not false witnesses, because they will have to go through the whole story there, from witnessing to execution, and that's going to be on their conscience, you know, they're liars. And so you say, this is the law of God. The witnesses are the ones who are going to be partakers of that. And so he says, you lay hands, the people that heard him, they should be the ones to lay hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And generally speaking, the witnesses are the first ones to do it. And so in that sense also God held them accountable. If there were false witnesses, the innocent blood is going to be on their head. And that's why Stephen cried when they stoned him. You see, unjustly, contrary to the law, he didn't say the things that they claimed he did say. You see, they said that he lied about Moses and things like that about the temple. And so the witnesses were shedding innocent blood. And so Stephen, caring for them, not his own life at that point, as much as he's obviously cared for his life too, but you know, his mind and heart was on them. showing the attitude of Christ. You know, Father, forgive me for they know not what they are doing. So Stephen said the same. You know, Lord, don't lay it to their account. You see? And so the witness had to be a true witness, because otherwise, if he's found out to be a false witness, first he's going to have to pay the penalty for it, and then, you know, the entirety of the family is going to be put to shame for a long time by the whole community. So that's the way it works. You heard it, you saw it, you lay your hands on the criminal, and you begin the process of the execution by stoning, and then the entirety of the congregation around, you know, the community, also gets involved in it, and all of them put that person away. You know, either dead or whatever. Burning, hanging, stoning. Verse 15, and you shall speak unto the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God, curses Elohim, shall bear his sin, can get away with it. Well, anyway, we're going to stop at this point. This is again Mordecai Joseph, greetings to all of God's people. Until next time.